This morning we are continuing our study of, it's always odd to say this out loud, but important trees of the Bible. This seems kind of insignificant to talk about the idea of a tree, but there are significant trees in the Bible that mean something spiritually to us today. And so this morning we're talking about one of the ones of the most mysterious, which we have very little information about, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And for the sake of this study this morning, I have said the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so much in my own head, I'm going to say just the tree of knowledge for sake of convenience, because it's just so hard to kind of get over that first of and second of. I'll just skip it and say tree of knowledge. Because really, in the Bible, when you look at the actual tree itself and the things that are around the study of this particular item in Scripture, there is a lot of unknown variables. There are some things which are revealed by the Lord, and there are some things which are kind of left a little bit fuzzy for us. But Peter writes that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. And so if we don't have the information in the Scriptures, it must not be necessary. And this is one of those things where there is very little detail about. But I want to begin in the book of Genesis, where we're going to begin for a couple of these. And look into chapter 2. We kind of introduced this particular item last week in talking about the tree of life and all the implications around that item. The idea of having access to the tree seems to give you eternal life or leave you perpetually in a state in which you find yourself when you partake of that fruit. In a similar kind of way, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a similar kind of deal. If you were to take of this tree, there are implications for all of mankind, it would seem, at least in type here in the book of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 2, let's begin reading here in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And so you have right before this the creation of mankind from the dirt or the dust of the earth. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life or the spirit of life from the original there. And then man became a living soul or a living person. And now he is put in a garden that God had formed, and his job is to keep and to tend the garden, it would seem. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So he has beauty around him, he has bounty around him, if you will, from the food perspective. And then the second clause in verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst or the middle of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so we have these two trees called out and being specifically named, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And they seem to be both in the middle of the garden. So they're almost kind of the centerpiece in this place of paradise. Now let's jump down here to verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of or from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we just have Adam. Eve has not yet been formed until verse 18 and following. And Adam is given the explicit command from God himself, the Creator and all His glory, here on the earth. He made a beautiful and bountiful garden, paradise in which man could dwell. He's going to reign over all of the earth, all the animals, all the things that are there, created for mankind over which he can rule. He's given the one command, which kind of goes down famously as, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the one commandment we see explicitly mentioned. Guess what happens? You don't really have to guess. We're kind of already aware of the situation. Even those that barely know the Bible at all are pretty familiar with this text, because it kind of goes as an archetype for the commandments that God gives. We are almost going to break endlessly as time continues on. And so here we have the command from verse 16 and 17 to not eat from the tree of knowledge. And we've always kind of had the question as to why. First of all, why should he not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Isn't knowing good and evil a good thing? Shouldn't we know that which is right from that which is wrong? Why would God make a tree with the explicit command to not eat from that tree? Could he just not have made that tree and everyone would have been okay? Well, these questions, they go on forever because there's no real answer to them. We have some things that we can deduce and try to figure out. If we have free moral will or agency, we need to have options to choose that which is right or to choose that which is wrong, but the choice is still ours. And thus, God makes mankind with free will. He gives him basically two trees, the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he's supposed to choose the right one. And as we see, that does not take place. That's kind of the way that we are designed as well. We get to a certain part in our life and we see that which is right and that which is wrong, and sometimes we choose that which is wrong. So there are consequences to those decisions. But whatever the case, the emphasis of why I want to bring this up is not to talk about the idea of trying to figure out what's in the mind of God, nor really the consequences of eating from the tree. I think it's a significant moment, not only in history and in time, but in each one of our lives in which we do what Adam did. We choose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in a metaphorical sense. Let's drop down here to verse 21. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or literally from man, because she was taken out of man. So here we have Adam and we have famously Eve now being formed. Now dropping down to chapter 3, we're introduced to the serpent, who in later text is revealed is either a symbol or literally under the power of Satan here, or the tempter, or the adversary, literally. And then verse 1, part B, he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So, first and foremost, God never said that, right? That the words there are very specifically chosen by the serpent. God said, you can eat of any tree that you want except one. So he's kind of putting words in God's mouth. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, interestingly, the response from Eve here seems to be a little bit different than what God told Adam. It seems to be that Adam was told, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge. And maybe when Adam told Eve, he maybe emphasized it a little bit harder and said, don't even look at it, don't even touch it, don't even go near it. That could be the case. But whatever the case, that was the response. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now you have God, the Creator, who made everything, just made mankind, told them, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And Satan says, or the serpent says, you're not going to die. For God knows, verse 5, or because God knows, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God in this way, knowing good and evil. Now, talk about a phrase that has plagued me for a little while. I've got some verses that get stuck in my brain and I don't know what they mean and I want to have more detail. This is one of them, but I think I have an answer to my question. Verse 5, when it says that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, did that imply that their eyes were not opened before they eat of the tree? Now, grammatically, that makes sense. If they eat from the tree, their eyes will be opened. But also, keeping in mind here, it's the same serpent who stated that, who said, you're not going to die. But they really did die afterwards in a spiritual and biological sense after time. And so, it's a good question. What does it mean to have your eyes opened the day that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Now, stay with me here because this gets a little bit more complicated, believe it or not. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, as if the other trees were not good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one knowledgeable or wise. That's the kicker, I think, for me. She saw that it was food, that it was a pretty piece of food, but also there was something special about this fruit. The fruit from this tree could make you wise. It could give you knowledge. You might say it could give you the power of God. I think that's the key here to this text. Remember what the serpent said. You're not going to die. God knows that if you eat from it, you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. But you'll be like Him. I think that was the most tempting thing for her, was saying, yes, I want to be like Him. A bit of pride there. She took of its fruit and ate, and then, of course, famously, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve was the one that made that decision, but Adam was right there and did not prevent this from taking place. So he was submissive to the wife, which breaks the paradigm of how he was created first, and she was taken from him. So immediately, we have this moment going down the way that it did, introducing the world to the idea of choosing the knowledge of good and evil over choosing life from God. I think most significantly, looking at the actual text and looking at the later passages that deal with this idea, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil sounds great as long as you don't get to that last little bit. The tree of the knowledge of good seems wonderful. But when you introduce the idea of good, you have to have the contrast, the dichotomy, to know what's on the other polar extreme of that. If you know what is good, you contrast it with that which is evil. It's kind of like in life, you look at things that happen to you, and you can say, this is a good thing that happened to me, versus this is a bad thing that happened to me. But you wouldn't really understand the concept of good if you didn't know what bad was. That's the idea of that contrast being present. You wouldn't know life if you didn't know death. You wouldn't know light if you didn't know darkness. So the idea of knowing good and evil introduces this concept of the polarity of life to us, the fullness of life before God changes the rules. So let's jump forward here just a little bit to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 38. This is Moses talking about how he's going to be leaving, and he's trying to prepare the second generation of Israelites to go into the promised land and be victorious. And he's trying to kind of set up Joshua, his second in command, to be the new ruler. He was very successful in doing so to kind of guide them through God's Spirit. So verse 38, Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So he's saying here, look, I'm leaving. I can't go to the promised land. God's taking me, but Joshua is going to go in there and he'll bring you victory. Verse 39, and as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and for your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, that they should go in there, and to them I will give it and they shall possess it. Now, it's an interesting way to describe the children here of the second generation of Israelites. The children who today have no knowledge of good and or evil. Interesting way to phrase that. It seems to indicate that the children there didn't know right from wrong. And if that's the case, and how we use that phrase today, then if you look back into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that might be better rendered for our understanding for right now as knowing right from wrong. That's an interesting way to open this discussion up a little bit more. And if that's the case, then I've got some passages here that seem to indicate something interesting. Let's go to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 18. I think it's interesting that in looking in the life of Jesus, most of the time he's dealing with Jewish adult men. They're fishermen, they're tax collectors, they're zealots, so religious radical or political radicals. There are people that live a full life because they are adults. There's a couple of times where the idea of a child is introduced to Jesus, and the reaction to a child being present changes the scene dramatically. So here in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, at that time the disciples, so the adult followers of Christ, came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, almost immediately, you can tell, if you know what the kingdom is, that they do have no idea what the kingdom is all about. They say, in this coming kingdom of heaven that is at hand, you keep saying, like John said, who's going to be the greatest? How do we rise? How do we get to the top? How do we become the most powerful person in this kingdom of heaven? Verse 2, in calling to him a child, he put him in the midst or the middle of them. Now, interestingly, we have a coincidence here. We have a child being placed in the midst of this group of people. In a similar way, there was a tree in the midst or middle of the garden, the paradise of God. If the archetype is right, you have the paradise of God, literally, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and then you have heaven, or the paradise of God, the kingdom of heaven talked about here. And in the middle, you have a tree of knowledge of good and evil, or right or wrong, and then you have a child placed here right in the middle in this conversation. Verse 3, he said, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So here we have an interesting kind of conversation. They want to know, how do you climb the ranks in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? How do we get higher and higher in status? He goes, you have to get lower and lower in status. It's the paradox of Christianity. If you want to live, you have to die to sin and to yourself. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be servant of all. If you want to follow the king, then you should follow the slave of God, who was born poor, homeless, and died by the hands of cruelty of mankind. If you want to see God, be like a child. It's an interesting kind of paradox here. If we look over just one chapter further into Matthew chapter 19, we have another child talked about here. Unless I have the wrong passage. Probably do. Okay, verse 13, not verse 1. I'm not sweating. Why, you ask? Okay, Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them." Let's pause right there. Can you imagine being a disciple of Christ, and you have these poor kids who are walking over to get hands laid on and prayed for by the Son of God himself, and you know it, and you try to keep the kids away? Not a great move, right? So Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them." And then the next little clause, "For," or "because, to such," meaning the children, "belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid hands on them and went away. That little note there towards the end, "For to such," or "because to such," the children, "belongs the kingdom of heaven," means something significant to me. It connects the dot from the previous chapter that if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven and you want to be the greatest, you be like a little child. Turn and be like them, he said. And here he seems to indicate that children belong to, or in, if you will, the kingdom of heaven, paradise. If we connect all those dots together, we look back into the book of Genesis chapter 2, and you see that the serpent said, "If you eat from that tree, God knows that your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, knowing right and wrong, good and evil." When they ate from that tree, what happened immediately afterwards? Their eyes were opened. They knew right from wrong. They knew good from evil. And when God was walking in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves from the presence of God. Why? Because they knew something they didn't know before. They knew that they were not wearing clothing. And they were ashamed, and they hid themselves before God, who made them, by the way, with no clothing. God never told them that they were not wearing clothing. But now they knew it, because now they knew right and wrong. They knew good from evil, and they were ashamed to not be wearing clothing. Now, what does that remind me of? Well, I've got a little 3-year-old in the house, and I've got a 6-month-old. Sometimes, when a child comes home from a long day of shopping, what's the first thing they want to do? They may, if they're so inclined, take all their clothing off. How ashamed are they to be running around the house with just a pull-up or a diaper on? Are they ashamed and bashful about it? Maybe some, but mine's not. I don't know why, but mine's not at all. There's not really the knowledge that we all have that if I were up here not wearing any clothing, yeah, I'd be ashamed and embarrassed and fired, and for good reason. We know things that children don't know. We know that adults are supposed to be wearing clothing at all times, right? So when you look into the garden, and they took from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right and wrong, and they ate from that tree, and they knew that they were no longer clothed. And then Jesus mentions here that if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, turn and be like children. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I'm getting a picture here. This is the closest I've ever gotten to kind of figure out what's happening when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think what happened was the loss of innocence. The loss of innocence. When they ate from that tree, their eyes were opened from their innocent mindset before to where they are now, being aware of how the world truly is. There's good, there's evil, there's right, there's wrong, there's clothed and there's unclothed. And they know the difference now. Reality hits them, life hits them. But God never designed to be that way. They were in a paradise of God with access to God the Father, access to the tree of life. They had paradise in front of them, but they chose to grow up, to know right and wrong, to know what good is in contrast to what evil truly is. Our world today is full of good from God, but also great, great evil of sin. So the question is, would you rather live in a world where there is good in contrast to evil, or would you rather live in a paradise of God in innocence with your Creator, knowing only good for all eternity? Because I think that's what God is offering us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. It's our last passage for this morning, Thomas, so not quite yet, but thanks for being prepared. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. I think I've got this right, at least to the best of my ability. There's not a lot of detail here, but I think I finally kind of cracked, in my own mind at least, what mankind lost when they ate from that tree. They lost the innocence, and the plan of redemption is to give us that life back. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. So this is not in our world anymore. For no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And there was another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. This is a picture of Judgment Day. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so here we have even the idea of the death itself that was introduced to the world all the way back in chapter 3, is even gone now. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 1, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So a new place, a new creation, if you will. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I've mentioned this before, but if you're married, do you remember your wedding day? It was pretty traditional. Do you remember when your bride came out into view? I remember mine, it was a good little while ago, 12 years ago. And I remember I was an 18-year-old kid, she was a 17-year-old girl. And we got all gussied up, went to the church building, and the doors opened, and there was my sweet Melissa, hair all done up, beautiful dress on, makeup just shining. And then she had a black hair tie wrapped around her wrist out of habit from the morning. And that was the only thing I saw, was that black hair tie still around her wrist, as if her hair had not been pinned up with 1,000 different bobby pins that morning earlier. But that moment where it's finally time to be with this person for as long as I live, that's what John's seeing here. He goes, look, I saw the new heaven and new earth, and it's what we've been waiting for all this time. I heard a loud voice, notice this, from the throne. God says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, which is, by the way, how he originally designed this world. God was walking in the garden with man, with his shining created beings made in his image. He was with them before, but the loss of that innocence had a wedge driven right between our dwelling places. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's what he wants. That's what he's always wanted. Verse 4. If you want to see what the absolution of the knowledge of good and evil looks like, I think this is it, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. The consequence for choosing the knowledge of good and evil over God himself is gone. Neither shall there be any mourning because there's no more evil, nor crying because there's no more evil, nor pain anymore because there's no more evil, because the former things like good and evil have passed away. What's so powerful about this tree? This piece of wood that grew fruit in the middle of the garden. Why is it so important to me? Why talk for like 30 minutes about it this morning to you? Because that tree is not just a tree. That tree introduced us to our world. Our world is great. It's designed by God. It's a beautiful place to be, to live, to experience all that God made for us. But it's not perfect, because there's good. Absolutely there's good. But there's evil. But when God comes and brings us to that new heaven, that new earth, the paradise of God with him forever, I believe that innocence that we lost will be restored. This morning, that opportunity to be waiting for the restoration of innocence to our lives is for you. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the only way to get there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want access to God the Father to be your God and you can be his people, you have to go through his Son. This morning, if we can help you put on Christ in baptism or restore you if you've fallen away into sin, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.
Oh, to Jesus I